Oh, you got money?
No.
You have a woman?
No.
You have any prospects?
No.
You got anything on the horizon?
No.
Do you have any action at all?
No.
Do you have any conceivable reason for even getting up in the morning?
I like to get the daily news.
I hope that didn't hit too hard. The reality is, we have a crisis in our culture, in our country, in this world, of men and women who are living without purpose. And George was lucky enough to have a good friend like Kramer who could ask the hard questions, who can pin him down, who can really make him get past the illusion of, I'm living my life, to, I have no meaning or purpose or even a reason to get out of bed other than I like to stay current on the daily news. We have a deep need for meaning and purpose in our life. Every human being who has ever been created, at their very core, needs something to fulfill. And if we can't find a worthy purpose, we tend to fill that hole, that need, that gap in our lives with temporary things. Things that were never meant to be your meaning or your purpose. Things that really can't fulfill that deep need that we all have. Things like relationships. You might know somebody who can't seem to exist unless they are in a relationship with somebody else. And that relationship ends, whether it's a dating relationship or even a marriage, and within months they have to be dating somebody else because their meaning, their purpose is tied up in being attached to another person, being in love or being in a relationship where they believe they are loved. Some people fill it with money and just trying to stack up the numbers in their bank account. Some people fulfill that need with a job, a career that is satisfying, that fills that gap of I'm doing something important, maybe people respect the title that I have or the thing that I do. Some people fill that need with sports or some other hobby of getting in, diving in, keeping track of where all the different players that are playing that are hurt and the odds and the gambling odds and the chances of them going to the championship that year, and they can tell you everything you need to know. It makes them feel like they're important because they're part of something bigger. Some people fill it with politics. I think we've seen this in the last few years. There are some people who believe their sole purpose in life is to follow you on social media and comment about your political beliefs or anything that you say in light of the current political situation that we are in. And it happens on both sides of the aisle in every conceivable political spectrum. Some people fulfill or try to fulfill that need for meaning with their own pleasure and happiness. And it devolves into a life that is so focused on finding the next kick, the next high, the next enjoyment of something, that next rush, that their whole life is just bent towards trying to make themselves happy, and that ultimately ends up in a miserable failure because we are not meant to satisfy our own need for meaning. We can't. In fact, nothing temporary can. If you want to have purpose in life, if you want to fulfill the meaning for which you were created, you have to look higher than yourself. The truth is, a lot of people are willing to look to anything to give them a sense of purpose and meaning, except for the one place where they can find it, and that is the one who created them. Something greater, something higher than all of us, but something that is also worthy of our entire life. You know, I know a lot of you create things. I've created a few things in my life. If I ever want to know how to use something, I know the best way to understand what it is to talk with the Creator. I love technology. I like phones and iPads and VR, and I like all the new stuff that they are constantly inventing. But you know what? My phone itself, just by itself, that alone can do so much more than what I even know what to do with it. And so sometimes I'll go and I'll watch a video from Apple, and they'll kind of tell me, oh, these are all the new things you can do. They made it. They know all the intricacies of how you can use it, because it's so useful, even I don't know all the things I can do with it. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at our Creator, who knows us inside and out, who knows way more about us than we do. We're going to look at what His purpose is for us, what His purpose is for all mankind, and then we're going to look at two specific purposes for you in your life, one of which I think the church has largely forgotten about. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 to 28. We're going to start there. This is a little bit of a different sermon for me. I'm going to flip around to some different chapters and some different books of the Bible. But we're going to stay for a while in Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning. If you're new to the Bible, just open that first couple pages and you'll find it. This is the story of creation. You're familiar with the story. In the beginning, there was God. And God created the heavens and the earth. Created light and dark, sea, water, animals, fish, all of these things. But when it comes to verse 26, He creates something special, something unique, something that is different than the rest of creation. In fact, the pinnacle of His creation. Genesis 1, chapter 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and the sea and the birds and the sky, over the livestock and all the animals, and over all the creatures that move around along the ground." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Where you came from has a big impact on who you are. And that's true in a lot of aspects of life, but no more so than where we originally came from. Who we were created to be really comes from how we were created and by whom. So humanity was created by God, but we were created by God differently than the rest of creation. And there are at least four distinctions that I want to talk about today that separate us, that show how we are distinct from everything else that God created, and therefore we have a higher calling and a higher purpose. First, God says over and over in the first chapter of Genesis, God said, "Let there be," right? "Let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let the water and the seas. Let there be, let there be, let there be." When He makes mankind, when He makes humanity, He says, "Let us make." It all of a sudden becomes very personal. It's very different from just saying, "That stuff is going to exist." Now He's saying, "Let's do something special together." Now there's a lot of ink that's been spilled over that one word that's in there, "us." He says, "Let us make." And a lot of people try to understand, what is God talking? Is He talking to the angels as He's creating mankind? Well, we weren't created in the image of angels. I don't think that's it. Is God talking to the Trinity? Well, Moses, the original author, the people who passed down this story before it was written down, they understood that God is one. They didn't understand the Trinity yet. They wouldn't have understood that. Is God using something called the royal we? We use this all the time if you're talking to yourself. Sometimes I talk to myself because I'm the best person to talk to. And I'll say, you know, let's go and do something, all right? That's me just kind of using the royal we. I guess I think of myself as royalty. But Is God doing that? Maybe that's the explanation. It's kind of a literary tool. I'm not going to solve that problem for you today, but this is what I think. I think God made the original authors and those who passed this story down write something that made sense to them, like the royal we. That's kind of how people talk. But he knew and superintended the writing so that when we would come back and look at it, we would see something so much grander than they would see, because later he's going to reveal to us that it wasn't just God the Father, but God the Son was the agent of creation, and God's Spirit hovered over the waters, and God the Trinity was involved in all of this. But he says, let us make. It's personal. Number two, God made animals according to their kind. He made the plants and the things that come out of the ground according to their kind, their type. It was repeated over and over, according to your kind, according to your kind. Humans are made in God's image, in God's likeness. Now, this does not mean that we look like God on the outside. We think of image just in pure terms of looks, and that's really not it. There's a lot of views as to what the image of God really means, and I kind of think all of them are right. All right, there's a lot of different aspects to what it means. It's a very full idea, but here's a short understanding. It's what we do. We rule over creation in the same way that God rules over all creation. He's given us that authority. It's who we are. We have a mind, an intellect, a will. We are distinct from the rest of creation. Animals don't think like us. They don't act like us. We have a spirit, a soul that never dies. There is something about us that is immaterial. We are like God in a way that nothing else in creation is. And because we are made in God's image, we are like God, because we are like God in a way that nothing in creation is, we are then given the responsibility to display God in a way that nothing else in creation can. So being the image of God, being made in his likeness like all of you are, comes with a purpose, comes with a responsibility to reflect or display who God is to other people, to all of creation, maybe just to God himself or maybe to you. But the highest calling that you and I can have is to reflect who God is and just to display him in a true and good way. Third way he made us different. He says, humans are made male and female. Now, I'm aware that animals are also made male and female. Don't get me wrong. But this is the only time it's mentioned. And there's a couple reasons for that. It goes beyond biological sex. There is something in my maleness, and there is something in your femaleness that reflects God and who he is in a way that is special and unique. There is something about maleness and femaleness that are good and inherently good in and of themselves, and tell others or tell or reflect to creation who God is. So when making his image and his likeness, it's so interesting to me that God did not make one, but he had to make two. That God could not accurately be displayed simply by making a man or simply by making a woman. He had to create them, male and female. He created them in his image. There are aspects of God that are better displayed by women than men. And there are aspects of God that are better displayed by men than women. He created us good. He created us beautiful, and he created us to display him in a unique way. And he breathed himself into us. Now, chapter 2 gives kind of a zoomed-in version of that moment of creation. You don't have to turn there and read it, but I'll summarize it for you, that God takes the clay, and he molds it, he shapes it, and then he breathes life into mankind. So we're going to have a little fun today. All right, if you're married or if you're here with somebody that you're very close to, all right, you didn't eat onions this morning, I want you to go ahead and just get your face really close to them. Now, if you don't want to participate that way, that's okay. Go ahead and take your hand. You can do it this way too. You just put it right there in front of your face, all right, and pretend that's somebody else's face. Oh, that's uncomfortable. All right, a couple adventurous married people. Thank you for being good examples. Just put your noses right up next to each other. Just hold there for a second. It's a little weird. You're very close, very intimate. All right, now we're going to take a deep breath all together. Take a deep breath. Exhale. Oh, we need a nurse over here. I think, no, no. All right. There is something about the breath of God that is in you and makes you human. There is a closeness, there is an intimacy, but further, if you actually did that and you got close to somebody and you breathed on them, you're very aware that there's something that was in them is now in you. I mean, we just went through COVID where I learned exactly how far my spit could travel when I say different words and when I breathe in different ways, right? I'm hyper aware that there are things that are in you that go in me, and it's gross, okay? But in this case, it's actually quite beautiful. That there is something about who God is that he gave to us and gave and made us human by giving us himself. Humanity is not human unless the divine fills us. Our spirit, our eternal self, is given from God, separate us from anything else in creation, and that's what allows us to be made in his image, in his likeness. That's what allows us to display God in the things that we do. Fourth and finally, the way we're separated from creation, we're made to rule over creation. It says, fill the earth, which it says to other things, but then it says, rule over it and subdue it. All right, and this tells us that we uniquely represent God in his authority, in our authority over creation. When we exercise our authority over creation, we are reflecting God's authority over creation. Now, I hope that you reflect on this for a long time. I would love to just sit over coffee with you or in front of a fire and just have long, unending conversations about what this means, because it's one of those things where it just keeps unraveling and unfolding, and it's more and more beautiful the more you think about it. I hope you take time to reflect on this. God made us to rule over the animals and subdue the earth. That means a whole lot more than using weed be gone and eating beef, okay? That's not what it means. In fact, this command was given before the fall, so there were no weeds. And, you know, this I'm not totally there yet, but they may have been vegetarians, and that may have been God's full plan. I don't know. I struggle with that one. But God tells them to do something here that is so much bigger than I think we normally interpret it as. This isn't just gardening. This is to maintain and use the natural resources that God has given us, so that we can become the full expression of God's image in the world. That we can create a world that he intended for us to live in. When we create things, when we make stuff, we are reflecting God who is our creator. When we instill order where there is chaos, we are reflecting a God who was there when the earth was formless and void and said, "Let there be light." And he created order where there was chaos. When we harness the power of this creation, when we express beauty or joy or laughter, we reflect God who made all of those things and is the epitome of every good thing that we experience. You have the ability, the opportunity to display God to this world in everything you do. That means even the work that you're going to go to tomorrow, even the jobs that you do. I could spend time and sit down and talk with you about what you do, and we could find a way where that clearly demonstrates and reflects how God cares for his creation. You are displaying God, whether you're picking up garbage, whether you're writing insurance, or if you're sending rockets into space. We reflect God when we care for, harness, and subdue creation to our will, because that's what God does. In his authority, in his providence, and in his power, he harnesses and subdues creation to do incredible things. So all of the work that you do, all of the work that we go to every Monday through Friday or whenever you work in some way has the opportunity to reflect God's nature. It is our job then to ensure the way we do it reflects God's character. God's purpose for all of us is to be like him. And when you go to your job, and I don't know what you all do, and it doesn't really matter, because no matter what you're doing, if you're doing something good in this world, you are reflecting God, and you have the ability to display his glory even as you are doing maybe what you might think is sometimes even mundane or hard to go to. You have purpose. You have meaning. God's purpose for all mankind is for us to reflect him. It's for us to be his image bearers. It's to display something about who he is. That's God's will for everybody. I want to talk real quickly about God's will that is specifically for you. And I'm going to turn this, we're going to go to the New Testament now. And we're going to go to the book of John. Book of John chapter 6 in verses 38 and 40. And Jesus is talking at this time, and he's talking about his mission in life, what God has sent him to do, and the sureness with which he accomplishes his mission. It's not going to be doubt. But he says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." God's purpose for your life is for you to know his Son and live with him forever. God made all of us to display his glory as image bearers. Jesus came because no matter how good we are at that and how hard we try, we are at best a dim and blurry reflection of who God is. I rarely look very long at my face in the mirror. You might be surprised by that. You might say, "Steve, with a face like that, I would think you would gaze at it lots of times in the mirror." First of all, thank you. That's very kind of you to think that. I appreciate that. But it's not true. I generally only look at my face in the mirror for a long period of time in the morning. I'm getting ready for the day. I've taken a shower, and I go over, and I get my toothbrush, and see, I get this hair stuff so I don't look so silly. And I look up to then put the hair stuff in, and it seems like every morning I'm surprised by the fact that the mirror does not display my reflection. It is just a kind of big blob that sort of resembles Steve because it's foggy. Right? The shower has just fogged it all up and made it impossible for me to use the mirror at all. And so I have to wipe it off. And then I have about 3 seconds where I can use the mirror, and then it gets foggy again because I like a good hot shower. Right? Sin is kind of like that. We were all made to display God's glory, to be his image, to reflect him to creation, but sin obfuscates that at the very least. It makes us this blurry, hard-to-see image so that it's almost impossible to make out anything meaningful. That's why Jesus came, to do away with that sin that makes us fail in our mission to reflect God's glory. Now, I don't have to convince you that that's real, that sin is real. I know that you have been hurt by somebody. I know that you have probably been hurt by somebody this week. And I know that you have hurt other people. I know that this reality is deep inside your heart, that we lie, that we envy, that we gossip, that we lust. We lose our temper, we're selfish, get angry. Sin is a reality that all of us know causes harm, hurts us, hurts other people. And I think you can understand how everybody who is supposed to be in the image of God is a marred and obfuscated image of what they're supposed to be. But Jesus says, it is God's will that everyone who looks on the Son and believes would have eternal life, and that he would raise him up on the last day. That word believe is very important there. He doesn't say everyone who looks on the Son and goes to church every week and gives a certain amount to the in the offering and helps little old ladies cross the street and does enough good things will be raised up. That's not what he says. He says everyone who looks on the Son and believes. That word belief means trust or to put your faith in. It's not about what you are doing. It's simply about believing in the Son who Jesus was, who God sent. And he says, I will lose none of those that God has given me. They shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up. It's not iffy. It's not I might raise them up. It's if you believe, if you trust in the Son that God sent, he will raise you up. Jesus would go on after this passage to continue living this perfect life, but be crucified on the cross. And while he was there, we know about the blood, we know about the pain, we know about the gruesome nature of crucifixion. But while he was there, what is happening behind the scenes that the guards and the people, the Pharisees, couldn't see was that he was wiping the sin off of the mirror of your and my life, and he was placing it on Jesus so that it would never come back again. And he took the sin off of my shoulders and yours. And listen to me. I know some of you have a past, and I know some of you struggle with guilt, and I know all of us have things that we are ashamed of, we don't even like to think about. Whatever that deep place is that you don't even like to think about, that's the sin that Jesus took off of your shoulders. That's the sin that Jesus wiped away from your account. That's the sin that was placed on Jesus and paid for on the cross. So that the Son of God, who was sinless and had power over all things, would then die, taking your sins to the grave. Your sins stayed there, but he didn't. He got back up. He rose from the dead, and that's the same promise that he makes from you, that if you look to him and believe, if you trust in who he says he is and what he says he's done, that you can live a life that is no longer weighed down by the guilt of your sin. It's no longer a blurry, obfuscated picture of God. You can live a life that has victory over sin, that defeats sin over and over, and ultimately defeats sin, because even though you will die, Christian, you will live. You will, like Jesus, raise from the dead. You will literally start breathing again, and your body will walk on a new earth under a new heaven, and you will live with him for eternity. That is God's purpose for you. If you are in this room and under my earshot, I want you to understand God's purpose for you is to know and love his Son, because he knows and loves you. And that can start today. Forever can begin right now. If you're here and you have questions, or you need to make that decision, or you know you need to get that sin off of your chest and off of your shoulders because you can't bear stand, you can't stand bearing it anymore, I want you to come talk to me afterwards. We have elders, we have pastors here. Anybody who's out on the greeting team, just say, hey, I'd like to talk to Pastor Steve real quick. We'll find a quiet place. We can sit down, we can talk, and I can show you from the scriptures that you can know today that your forever life, eternal life, a new life has begun, and you will live with Jesus forever. But if you're here and you've put your trust in Jesus maybe a long time ago, you know there are still times where it feels like that mirror gets foggy. There are still times where you don't feel like you're living out your purpose. You want to know what God's will is for your life. You might come to church thinking, I wish there was just a verse in the Bible that said, this is God's will for your life. Well, guess what? It's your lucky day. Because we're going to talk about God's specific purpose for your life, Christian, after you have been saved. And it's something that I think, sadly, the church, I'm going to say in our country, because I haven't been to other countries, but I think probably other countries too. I think the church at large, though, has largely abandoned this purpose, and it's really one of the most important ones. All right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, this is the will of God. Hey, that's what you wanted, right? Your sanctification. Now, before we go on, you might think, sanctification, that's a big word. I don't know what that means. Sanctification is the process of getting rid of sinful habits and replacing them with godly habits. It's becoming more like Jesus, being changed by the power of God's Spirit so that you stop following the things that you want to do and you start following Christ more closely. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he'll go on after he says, this is the God's will for your life, your sanctification. He goes on to specifically talk about sexual sin, highly appropriate for us because our culture is so charged sexually. We have so many Christians making so many bad decisions because the culture says it's all okay, even though God gives clear limitations and clear teaching about what he wants for us in a sexual sense. But we're not just talking about that today because it's not limited to that. In fact, there are plenty of verses in the Bible that talk about God's will for your life being sanctifying grace. It's 1 Peter 2:15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. How do you overcome other people who accuse you? Being righteous, being sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, to be thankful, to be changed. That's a part of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in your life. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, that which is good, that which is acceptable, that which is perfect, to be good, to be acceptable, to strive towards God's understanding of perfection. God's will for you is not just that you know Jesus and be forgiven, but that you daily get rid of your sin and replace your sin with righteousness. God's will for your life is still your sanctification. A lot of times when we talk about sin, this is where I think the church has missed this in our world, in our culture today. A lot of times, probably most of the time, when we talk about sin, we talk about something that has been forgiven. And that's true. Our sins have been forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, they will trouble us no more. Amen. Hallelujah. But we still sin. That mirror still gets foggy. We still have these patterns, these habits that are stuck in ourselves. And if we only focus on the fact that it's been forgiven, if we only focus on God's grace, we might forget that we actually still have a mission of what the Bible calls mortifying our sin or putting our sin to death, getting rid of habits of sin, replacing sin with righteousness. That is God's will for you. So you may be wondering about what God's will is for a particular purpose in life. You have a question about where you're supposed to go, maybe what college to go to if you're a teenager, maybe what career path to take, maybe what house to buy, maybe somebody that you are thinking about becoming a spouse to. Those are important decisions, but they are not eternal decisions. God's will for your life is that you daily put to death the habits of sin. No matter what job you work, no matter where you live or who you marry or what major life decisions you need to make, God's will for you is to know Jesus and to love him with all your heart and to become more like Jesus by getting rid of sin and replacing it with righteousness. Now, I know, because we're in church, I know that nobody here is disagreeing with me when I say that. But I'm going to challenge you. I'm not going to just say that. I'm going to challenge you now. Are you living it? Probably not. Let me give you a quick example that you can compare, analyze your own life, and see if you're right. Mainly, I choose examples from my life because I feel like that's the fairest thing to do, but I'm going to pick on some of our teens, okay? Some of our teenagers right now are making a big decision in life, and we're praying for God's will to be clear and that they make the right decision. They're trying to figure out what college to go to. That's a big decision. All right, there's a lot of options, and there's a lot of things that go into making that decision. So when thinking about college, they do research. They compare all of the different schools. They weigh all the pluses and minuses of the different schools against how much each of them costs. They apply for scholarships. They call up the admissions counselors. They talk to alumni. They talk to their coaches and their teachers and their pastors. They visit the school. They try to do everything. They work with their parents to see if this is the place that's right for them. Because they know it's a big decision and they don't want to get it wrong. They want to follow God's will for your life. I want to ask you a question. When is the last time, whether you're a teenager or you're an adult, when's the last time that you put that kind of effort into becoming more like Jesus? When's the last time that you researched what God's word has to say about a sin habit that you know you've been struggling with? Let's just say envy, just to have something to talk about. You looked through God's word and you tried to find out, what does God's word say about envy? I want to know because I want this, I want to know everything about it so that I can get rid of it in my life. And when's the last time that you've talked to friends about how you can overcome your sin? How are they overcoming their sin? And how can you work together to make it happen? That you've prayed with pastors and elders and family members to change the sin habit in your life. You've sought accountability. You've made major lifestyle changes so that you don't fall into that sin. You have prayed and you have worked and you've sweated so that you know that you can accomplish God's will in your life, your sanctification. It's not something that comes natural to us, is it? And we cannot, as a church, expect that we will draw people to Jesus, that we will raise godly children, that we will influence our community toward godly virtues. We cannot expect that we will be a light in the darkness if we look like the darkness. We have to work at getting rid of our sin. We cannot become comfortable with our sin because it feels so good when we talk about that it's been forgiven and we sing the songs and we rejoice as we should, but we cannot become complacent just because we know God has forgiven us and he'll forgive us again. We have to work. This is God's will for your life, Christian, your sanctification. So treat your sin like it's a major life decision. You have influence over your community. You want to have influence over your family. You want to have influence in your church and your workplace. You want people to see Jesus in you. Treat your sin like it's a major life decision. Name it. That's the hardest part. I heard the pastor talk about my sin, but, you know, I don't think that's really my situation because if you think about it this way, it really doesn't apply, and I'm a little bit different, and I try my best, and I know God loves me, and he forgives me, and I can turn on Netflix, and I can forget about it. Name it. Confess it. Say what it is. I'm a sinner. I shouldn't lie. I shouldn't lust. I shouldn't be wasting my time. I shouldn't be so angry. Shouldn't have said that to my family. Whatever it is in your life, name it. Research it. Get into God's word. Find out everything about it. You know, God's word has a lot to say about everything that we struggle with. All right? You're not going to find a lot of empty holes if you're looking into God's word to find out about sin. Talk to other people about it. You know, one thing I love about our Celebrate Recovery ministry, so they're so intentional about doing battle against sin. Right? It's one of the few instances, I think, sadly, in churches where we're serious about this, where people get together because they need to get rid of sin in their life. They worship together, they pray together, they talk to each other, they support each other. Get advice. Talk to people. Go to a Celebrate Recovery. That's not just for addicts. That's for anybody who's dealing with sin in your life. That's all of you. Change your lifestyle to avoid it. Maybe you need to take a different route home from work. Maybe you need to install some software on your computer. Maybe you need to have an open and honest accountability relationship with somebody else. Maybe you need to change your job. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification. And replace your habits of sin with righteous living. Listen, you are never going to defeat sin if you don't put something else in its place. All right, so take those habits of sin out of your life. Find better things that God wants you to do and replace it. Volunteer at church. Volunteer in your community. Tell people about Jesus. Just have a Bible study with some people. There's no limit to the ways that you can bring righteousness into your life. But take it seriously. I believe I believe this with all my heart. God has big plans for his church. Not just Mayfair, although I think God has big plans for Mayfair. But I think God has big plans for his church. I think my generation is changing, and we are going to see a wave of people who are once again interested in God, who are once again open to hearing the gospel, who are once again looking for something deeper and more meaningful than Facebook or Twitter can give them. This is our opportunity. But they will not take seriously a church that talks about Jesus and rejoices over forgiveness of sins, but is silent when it comes to actually putting sin to death in our life. If we do not take the call to holiness seriously, we will never reflect a God who is powerful enough to change another person's life, much less change the world. Make this the biggest decision of your life. Get rid of your sin and be more like Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we ask your forgiveness. We recognize right now that we spend so much time and effort running away from confronting our sin. We spend so much mental energy in doing gymnastics around the reality that you're right. Your word is true. You know us better than we do. God, when we look in the mirror of your word, it shows us some harsh things that we don't want to own up to. God, help us to change our mindset, that we wouldn't be running in shame from admitting our sin, but that we would run to you to find out how can we be more like Jesus. What else can I get rid of? What else can I add to my life that would make me look more like you, that would show a world a bright and clear picture of a God who loves them so much that he would sacrifice everything to fulfill our needs? God, work within us. Let your spirit convict us, change us, give us the seriousness to approach this as a big life decision. I need to make a change. I need to stop going this way. I need to go toward Jesus. Help us as a church to come together, to love each other, to support each other, to have hard conversations when they're necessary, so that we can be a church that is very clearly and obviously made holy by your Spirit.